all across the surface of the earth, this day that is particularly devoted to the Lord our God in recognition, apparently, as we hear from uninspired writers of the very first century, in fact, that this day being the day that Jesus rose from the dead, it's the day that was chosen then to be a day of worship and study and glorification of the only true and living God. We've been involved in a study, spent several weeks looking at the topic of temptation. Last week had a first look. We'll have a second one again today with regard to sin, definition of sin, understanding what its nature is, where it comes from, is what it'll be about here this evening. The title slide that you see is just the other side of the bridge. There, the Umpqua River, got nothing to do particularly with the lesson here this evening, but we have put it out both this morning and this evening just to appreciate the glory of the creation that God has given us. We see in creation evidence of our God, the very beauty, the complexity, and you know, the interrelatedness of all these various things that comprise creation are evidences that lead us to the inevitable conclusion that there must be a God. Now, I thought this about the most beautiful form I think I'd ever seen. It's called the Rock of the Sea, and somewhere over there north and west of Roseburg on the western side, Pacific side of the coastal range there, following that Umpqua River. Lighting was just absolutely perfect. Our God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. And at that particular moment, I just happened to be blessed. You know, that light was just perfect. I could see deeply down in the water and for long stretches underwater what the rocks look underneath there, just giving you layer upon layer of what is the creation that manifests in the truth of our God's existence. But then what do we do? What we do, much like so many fear, you know, is that we will destroy this earth, and we just mess it up. We don't respect it, and we're supposed to. Humankind is to be the stewards of this earth. And from the first, the pretending the garden, you know, it is our responsibility to care for it, for it is a manifestation of our God. That in the creation, but also in ourselves. What do? We were made in the image of God. We are a living representation of God's wisdom, of God's nature, and of God's character. And then we choose to sully that, to destroy it, to mar it with our violations of His will, with our refusal to be the image of God, to look like God, to behave like God, and to be representatives of Him that ought, therefore, to be appealing to the world about us as representatives of our God. So last week we started looking, you know, directly at sin itself. We looked at the textbook definition that you'll find in the Greek dictionaries and whatnot. Now, sin comes from that Greek word hamartano that you see there, and which properly means just to miss the mark. That's all it is, common everyday kind of a thing. It's used in any way that you have some sort of a target. But it includes the idea that you have missed the target that you intended to hit. And so they've added in parentheses in this particular dictionary. And so, not to share in the prize. You were attempting to do something, and you didn't get it done. That's a problem. That's a violation. That is an error. You have failed. And then they add figuratively to err, or morally then we use this word sin. Sin has come to be a common English word, you know, for missing God's mark, missing God's goals, not fulfilling God's intentions and purposes for us. Now, some new material here for this evening, and I warn you, we're going to look at a lot of scriptures tonight, and we're going to dig down a little bit deeper maybe than we typically do, or at least, I've noticed through the years, every congregation I've been in, very common themes, where we tend, I think, perhaps, to be a little less subtle in our understanding of sin and to generalize what sin is. And I fear, in so doing, not having a fuller, more complete understanding of it, not appreciating then how foul, how vile that it is. The distinctions that God makes in Scripture are distinctions that He wants us to know about. So today we're going to dig maybe just a little bit deeper into the nature of sin and some of what I'm calling its subtleties. So I want to start with John, Gospel of John, chapter 15, and the three verses, verses 22 through 24. John 15, 22 through 24. Now watch this. What we're going to be studying for the next few minutes is really, again, what is sin, but kind of where does sin come from, if you will. Jesus said in John 15, 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now, they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus is directly tying the fact that he had spoken to those Pharisees and religious leaders, that he had informed them, that they had a revelation of God's wisdom and knowledge bestowed upon them, thanks to Jesus, and because he had, then they have sinned. Or as he phrased it, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. Now they have no excuse for their sin. And in verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. And this is kind of a hinge, because the next verse says, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and as he just taught us in verse 23, therefore my Father as well. Because Jesus is not demeaning or denigrating or polluting somehow the image of God. Jesus is living exactly like God would have every human being live. He is in the flesh. He is not utilizing miraculous powers in order to remain pure before his God. He is just simply doing with the same tools that we have, facing the same problems that we do. He is living that life as a human being to demonstrate that we could also be freed from sin. But what's just very helpful, insightful, that Jesus is telling us here is that there's two different standards. There's two different conditions. And if one is met, or the other is met, or both is met, then there is sin. But if either of these two things is not present, there can't be sin, there is no sin. The first of them is a revelation, written or spoken. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they'd have no sin. But in the second one, verse 24, there are no words. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. So when Jesus came in the flesh, and he conquered sin in the flesh the way we can and should, but still yet had miraculous powers, not so that he could use them to overcome temptation, but to demonstrate that he had come with a message from God, that he had authority from God, he worked these miracles. And even if you couldn't either understand or believe the things that he said, when you see what he did, what should you know? No human being has ever been endowed with such powers. No merely human being, then, can represent God the way that he does. He has been given these powers by God. And when you reject Jesus based on what he says, you have sinned. And when you look at the miracles, we don't see them with our eyes. We read about them in Scripture in our case. But when you see the things that he did, and you refuse to believe in him, then you have sin. There must be an underlying revelation, either verbally or in action, that establishes this knowledge, so that when you now violate that knowledge, you are guilty of sin. I put a whole string of these together for you here, all from the book of Romans. Romans develops this over several chapters. In chapter 3 and verse 20 it says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In chapter 5, the second part of verse 13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Then in chapter 7 at verse 7, Paul speaking, I would not have come to know sin except through law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And finally in Romans, the next verse, 8, and chapter 7, verse 8, the last part of it there, apart from the law, there's no law, sin is dead. Now four times in three chapters now, Paul has argued the case like Jesus did. because I spoke, because I revealed, because I told them they have sinned, because I worked, because I did, because I performed like no one could with great power, then they have sinned. Well, now here's the law. That's the revelation, that spoken part. Without law, or excuse me, through law comes the knowledge of sin. Sin's not imputed if there isn't any law. I would have no sin except the law said you shall not covet. As a matter of fact, this is something we know in our own experience. We know that we don't want somebody to take our stuff. We can learn that stealing is wrong because we don't want to experience it, so we can figure out we shouldn't do it to somebody else then. It's a wrong thing for me. It should be wrong, you know, in every count. So, you know, but coveting is not an action. Coveting we would call a victimless crime, unless you recognize you're the victim. Coveting is a thing that God has to tell you is wrong. To have an inordinate desire to possess anything that is not possessable, that is not a thing that you can have or should have, but then to have this passionate longing to have it, that's coveting. But, Brendan, how would you know coveting is wrong? How would you know that there's a line that could be crossed in your head regarding the desire that you might have for something that you shouldn't have? You need a law. You need a revelation. So Paul said, I would come to know sin, except through the law. If in the law, I wouldn't know about coveting, if the law not said, you shall not covet. One Ten Commandments. Then finally, part of the law, sin is dead. It's dead. There is no sin. So, this is a little bit off our immediate point right here, but by way of application, brethren, please, don't ever do this to anyone. Don't ever criticize. Don't ever get into somebody's face for the violation or the misbehavior of something that they don't know is wrong. And so this picture of this woman berating this little boy, and I just love the look on his face. She's just coming down on him, you know. But I've seen this 10,000 times, and I know you have two parents that just get all on top of their kids, but the kid just did a thing he can't possibly know is wrong. And if you accidentally knock over the flower vase or something like that, that's an accident. It wasn't a violation of the law. You did not consciously say, I understand the law, I shouldn't break the vase, and now I'm going to walk over there and I'm going to do it anyway. If that's what you did, in full knowledge that you shouldn't, then you deserve, you know, rebuke. You deserve punishment. But the little kid is playing around, he's totally within his rights, you know, and he walked over there accidentally and knocked that vase over. Should you be freaking out all unhappy on him? It's unfair. It's unjust. And there was no sin. He didn't know. Don't do this. Don't hold people in any age or any relationship to you responsible for things that they don't yet know, like Paul, that it was wrong. There must always be clear understanding of where the boundaries lie before there can even be sin. Dead. It's not imputed. Where that knowledge of the law does not exist. So you saw this slide last week. What is sin? It's a missing of the mark. The young lady draws her bow. She lets fly her arrow. And right here, that's just a real load of sin, isn't it? We've got five targets here. You won't believe this, but I actually counted arrows. So there's over 100 arrows, more than 20 in each one of those targets. That's a lot of sin. Because actually, right here in this forefront target, did anybody hit the dead center? It's nothing but sin. If you understand, it just means to miss the mark. But something we did talk about last week, and we'll review in just a single slide here in just a moment, is I want you to notice this one arrow right down through there. You can just kind of barely see it like that. And then it's hidden, but you can make it out right there. Here in Netherlands in the first target, but then in that second target, that arrow is way down there in the black. Didn't even make it into the blue or the red, let alone the yellow or the dead center. In fact, I looked up here somewhere, yeah, it's 4 points instead of 10. It's way off the mark. Way off the mark. Now, in archery, brethren, and clearly, this is a tournament that's going on. The targets all have the same number of arrows. They're all side by side. A group of five people came up in a competition. They were handed their arrows. They all, you know, fired. And when it was over, what are we going to do? We're going to walk up to the target, and we are going to evaluate the what? Either the closeness or the range away from what the defined target and goal was. And it is right and appropriate, and it's a naturally understood human, you know, reality that the farther you get away from the center, then what is that telling you about your skill? Relatively, it is better or it is worse. There's a range that exists. Now, it's been very common, I've seen it for an awful lot of years, for people to think that because, for instance, one of the passages, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. True and terrifying. Eternal death. That's the price. That's what you get paid. That's the check you're going to have to cash, because that's the wage that you receive for your sin. It is death. But then therefore we draw this conclusion, there's no difference in sin. No such concept of some sins being farther from the mark and therefore worse somehow. So in James chapter 2, I want to remind us, I didn't show you this particular passage last week, but whoever keeps the whole law, so you had 20 arrows, you hit dead center, split 19 of them, then you'll go into the same arrow. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in what? In one point, becomes guilty of what? Well, it says all. So again, we're kind of tempted to think, well, then there's no difference. It doesn't matter what law you break. You stumble in any one, and then you're guilty of them all. So it's just all or nothing. Verse 11 says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Okay? Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. James 2, 10, 11, and from verse 10, you're guilty of all of them. You are just a transgressor. But brethren, does that mean that all sin's the same sin? It'd be easy to think that. A tremendous number of people have. But again, it's oversimplifying. So I showed you this verse last week. John 19, 10 and 11. Pilate said to Jesus, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you'd have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the what? Greater sin. Now, Jesus says there's a range, comparative in this place, one against the other. And it's just so. We have to accept that, appreciate that, and maybe spend some time thinking about that. What is the wage of any sin? Well, it's death. Commit any sin, and you're guilty of all. You're a transgressor of the law. But some sins, still yet, in some sense, are worse than others, or lesser than others. Judas had a greater sin than Pilate did. Judas had a worse sin because of his relationship to the Lord and the knowledge that he had. Now, let's just think this through again. This time, if you're taking notes, we're going to Matthew chapter 12, verses 30, 31, and 32. Matthew 12, 30 through 32. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Now, just coincidental, in the Cafe Young class we do on Tuesday nights, those have been coming there, you know, and reaching out through the meetup website, hopefully try and encourage others to come and join us from the community there. We happen to be in Luke's account of this just last Tuesday. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Now that's an all or nothing proposition, I freely grant. But now look at 31. The next statement is, Therefore, I say to you, so based on this, with me or not, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy, which just means speak evil, shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, if you've got all kinds of sin, any sin, and you've got blasphemy of various kinds, and you can be forgiven those things, but a blasphemy against the Spirit, that particular kind, cannot be forgiven, makes that particular kind what? It's different. It's worse. Somehow. Verse 32 says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, you speak evil against Jesus, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. That's a different kind of a sin. God understands, he can appreciate, Jesus comes to this earth, we're all of us, you know, at that time, those had to make their decision, everybody senses reading the scriptures, we have to make our decision. A lot of people have said the bad things about Jesus, and it can be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, if you cry out against the character of God, the personality of God, the essence of God, the Spirit of God, the very image in which you're made, you do that, and this now is an unforgivable thing. Not in this age or the age to come. A parallel passage in Mark, same event, parallel passage, though Mark's account, chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of what? An eternal sin. That's a pretty strong statement. That ought to be a shocking kind of collection of words that ought to get our full attention. And verse 30 says, because they had been saying, he has an unclean spirit. Jesus is the living manifestation of the Spirit of God in the flesh. Jesus is the character of God in the flesh. Jesus is the character and quality and core of all that is divine in the flesh. And you attribute that to a demon? You call that unclean? This is an eternal sin. Brethren, there are sins and then there are sins, aren't there? And one must be awfully careful to recognize. You can commit at least this one sin for which there's no reversing it. This is over the edge, down to the bottom, and never coming back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, this is one I was particularly wanting to spend a little bit of time with here this evening. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18, 19, and 20. Now, I remember a couple of weeks ago, what's the answer to temptation? Flee. Flee immorality. That's porneia in the Greek. The word means sexual immorality. It's not immorality of every kind. Stealing would be immorality. This is sexual immorality. Flee sexual sin. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral, again, that kind of a man sins against what now? His own body. And it's the only one you can do that. That is a very different category, isn't it? Now, bear in mind, there's a number of different sins that would be encompassed by the term sexual immorality. There's different kinds of sexual sins. So it's not just one sin, but it's this one group of sins. When you use your body sinfully in a sexual realm, not because you stole something or you told a lie, every other sin, stealing, lying, etc., 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 is outside the body. It does not involve your flesh like this one does. You say, well, I don't quite get it. I have to use my hand to steal something. I have to use my tongue. James spends a whole chapter on it. James 3. To commit these others. Yes, they involve the body.
But God is giving us to understand not like sexual sin. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but that fornicator
sins against his own body. The word there is flesh, sins against his own flesh. And, the passage continues, read just a little while ago. Do you not know that your body, very carnal, physical, material thing, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is not carnal, physical. The Holy Spirit who is in you, inside that body of yourn, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Now, brethren, very few people in our culture and times know this. One of the most popular bumper stickers and slogans you ever saw, you know, was keep your laws off my body. It's my body. I can do whatever I want with it. I am free in America to do anything I want with my body, so you can't tell me that this, that, or another thing, you know, would be wrong. You can't make laws against these things. My body. Is it your body? It is not. It is not your body. It was given you temporarily. It will be returned to the God who created it. It will go back to dust. So, you flee fornication. Every other sin you can commit is outside the body. The fornicating one sins against their own body. And don't you know, you should know, it ought to be evident, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is supposed to be, then, a representation of the majesty, the glory, the beauty. When you build a temple, what do? You don't build a temple that looks like 7-Eleven. When you build a temple, everybody knows it's a temple. You use architectural techniques to ensure that when everybody looks at it, instantly they recognize this is not about just normal stuff, and it's not even about human beings. This is about venerating God in some manner, in some way. And that's what your temple is. Your body. It's supposed to be instantly recognizable as a habitation and a place of tribute to that Holy Spirit which has been given to you, animates that body, gives you life, in which itself will return to the Lord. Body's going back to the dust. Just a temple in which that Spirit resides. But you have it from God, and that body, you, are not what? You're not your own. It's not your own body. That is utterly incorrect. That's an outrageous thing to say. It's my body. I can do anything I want with it. Not so. Verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Again, this is one of those really all-encompassing commands, difficult to keep, often just kind of neglected and overlooked, that is supposed to be one of those central facts in our lives of which we are constantly aware. You step outside your door in the morning and you go out into the world. What are you? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you own that body? Is it yours to do whatever you want with? Well, I have free will. I have the power to control it. But I didn't create it. It was given to me. And what was the price that now has been paid for the sins that you've committed with that body? The death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own to begin with, and now you are doubly not your own because you were bought with the price. Therefore, what are we to do in the flesh? What are we to do with our bodies? What are our bodies? They are temples of the Holy Spirit. So, when you commit sexual sin, you have committed a sin that is against your own body, which is what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, that's not a good thing. People run around and do graffiti on a 7-Eleven. You splash some graffiti over 7-Eleven, you know, that's it's not acceptable. You've done a bad thing. But you go and you paint your graffiti on a temple of the living God, and now what have you done? That's a whole new world, isn't it? There are differences in sin. There are different kinds, and some worse than others. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27 and 28, Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, first of the three chapters, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, of course, that's a direct quote, Moses' Law, Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery. So what they heard was the truth. But what had been taught about it, what they'd come to understand about this command, was quite incorrect. So Jesus now says, but I say to you, what the Pharisees weren't, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now we're starting to wrap this sermon up. I'm going to leave you with some thoughts right here at the end. But this is that place where, in two different examples, I think we have a tendency to just kind of generalize. And so, you'll often hear it said, it's frequently said, if a man lusts after a woman, it works both ways, if a woman lusts after a man, it's absolutely the same thing. But that you go either way on this, that if you do that, then you are an adulterer. And there's no difference between the physical act and the thinking of the act. You've all heard that. Does this verse teach that? That there's no difference between physical adultery and what I'll call here mental adultery. Is there no difference? Now, you've heard of the saying, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. Did it stop there? Is there more to follow? He has committed adultery with her. But now let's ask her about it. What? No! See, I didn't commit adultery with that guy. What are you talking about? This isn't fair. He had charged her with adultery. But he said he committed adultery with her. Well, she's not involved in it. She's not guilty of it. You can't hold that against her. And then it adds, in his what? In his heart. Did he do it in the flesh? Has he committed that sin that's the only one that you can commit against your body? Was the body involved? No, it was involved. The heart is qualified. And when it's qualified, brethren, it's distinguished. It's set apart. It's different. There's adultery. You do that, it's the only one you can do against your own body. That's bad. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. But if you look on a woman, or the woman looks on the man with lust for that individual either way, they've already committed adultery with them, but what? In the heart. That's different. And it's lesser. It's not the crime we were talking about a few moments ago. And so, this is where I'll leave you for the evening. Think about this a little bit, because this is probably the all-time favorite. 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother, I know what it says. I see what it says. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So we go, oh, no. And we take the brother and we put him in a coffin and we throw dirt over him. Now what's he doing like that woman in the preceding slide? Wait a minute, I'm still alive. Yeah. He's a murderer. I don't know about it. I may never know he even hates me. So I know Jesus said this, but brethren, in Scripture, just like we do in English, you can make a statement that is designed for two things. One is for emphasis. It might be what you think of as an exaggeration or hyperbole, you know, for emphasis. But then again, especially with a verb like is, you know, it can reveal aspects, qualities, ideas, and concepts that help you to understand a thing without meaning absolute identity. Now, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, I remember in the preceding slide, thinking about adultery, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. You hate your brother. Now, Jesus had taught many years ago, before 1 John was ever written, decades ago, in the Sermon on the Mount. That adultery, is it in the flesh? No, it's in the heart. What about this murder here? It's in the heart. Nobody died. There is no death. Everything is in the heart. When he says you're a murderer, he's not saying you killed somebody. But when somebody does commit murder, when you commit the murder, it's because first, what happened in your head?
Is that not true of the adultery as well? Sure. So what is Jesus saying? Adultery in your heart is the attitude that all adulterers have, and it results in a sin against your own flesh. So when you have those thoughts, stop those thoughts, lest you commit that sin against your own flesh, the only one that can be against your own flesh. The same is certainly true here, brethren. But, you know, we look at this, we kind of forget what Jesus said, and then we just equate the two. Yes, it says you're a murderer. But the idea, when you see the sum of God's word is truth, is nobody died, but you are a murderer in your heart. You're harboring the same thought processes that can result in murder. If you want to circumvent adultery, if you want to prevent adultery, then where do you start your campaign against it? In your heart. And if you want to prevent murder, where do you start? You prevent hatred for anybody from that matter. So, this is the most difficult of those passages. So I start with the adultery passage first, because it does say he is a murderer. But in the judgment, brethren, when God, you know, is going to express his displeasure about your hatred, it's not murder in the sense that anybody actually died. Nobody died. You have the attitude. Avoid then the attitude. So the reason to go through all of this tonight, you know, is to help us to understand that we need to be really alert at all times. Who are you? I am a Christian. What are you? I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do I own my body? No. But I get to make choices with it. The choices that I make are to be the same choices Jesus made. First, I control my heart. I don't think about sin. I don't contemplate sin. But I can keep that out of my mind, then I can also keep it out of what? I can keep it out of my mouth, and I can keep it out of my behaviors. So when we add all of this up, sure, brethren, there's a wide range of sin. Some are worse than others. Some involve other people, adultery and murder. Some are worse than others. You steal that candy, you know, from the store as a teenager, and you've committed a sin. That's not the sin that's committed. Adultery is the kind of sin. So where we are as Christians is to say, well, okay, every day, conscious at all times, Satan wants not just a spray paint graffiti on this temple. He wants to take a jackhammer to it. He wants to deface it. He wants to destroy it. He wants me to use my body in every conceivable way against the Spirit of God that gives me my next breath. So what is this thing called sin? Sin is to miss the mark. The mark is not an archery target on a hay bale. What is the mark? I have been crucified with Christ. And it is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by what? Faith in him who died for me. Sin is when you do not succeed at hitting that target, death center. Every time, every thought, every word, every deed, because Jesus did it, and you can too. Every error, splitting the preceding decision. Every single time. And you can do this. So sin is a violation of the law, a transgression of the law, missing the mark. Death, eternally, is the result. Some are worse than others. So be careful that you're alert at all times to the full range so you never find yourself saying, well, it was just a little white lie. In that sense, everybody's right. Well, all sins are the same sin. It's the wage is death. Yes, it is. What is different than others? Okay, but brethren, if you have a little white puppy, what is it still? A dog. It's still a dog. It doesn't matter if it's little. It doesn't matter if it's white.
what matters. It's nature. It's being. Be righteous. Be pure. And if you are, brethren, then this temple of the Holy Spirit that you are now will find another home for yourself, a mansion that is over the hilltop. We can help you to become a Christian here this evening, meet some other need that you have for prayer or Bible study. Please let me know as we stand and sing.